Let's turn in our Bibles to Esther chapter 3. Esther chapter 3. One of the things about the book of Esther that I think is so incredible is you don't find the name of God in the book at all. Certain things that they seem to be missing, and that's why some would say, well, that book doesn't really belong in the Bible. And yet at the same time, you see God's providence in the book of Esther. I think in your life and in my life, God's providence is always at work in our lives. Even before we're Christians, God's providence is working. You could go back before you were saved and just look at how God was leading you. Oh yeah, you're sinning up a storm, but look at how God brought you around to faith in Him. And then after you have faith in Christ and you're a born again Christian, how God is working in your life. He's working right now in your life. You might think, well, Bill, you don't know what's going on in my life. And it's not all that happy. It's not all that good. Yeah, exactly. And God's providence is working in your life. It's how God works. Whether it's things that are just going really well or things that are not going well at all. It's God's working to bring you to a place of relationship with Him that is powerful, dynamic, and intimate. And He's growing you, He's changing you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That process is not easy. I mean, I don't know what it is to give birth. You know, my wife does for three children, and I'm sure you as a mother do, and you know that there's excruciating pain if you're going without any kind of, what they give you, I forgot the name of it, but what they give you to take away the pain. You know how excruciating that pain can be, and yet afterwards, the birth of that child is precious. And it's the same way in our life with Jesus Christ. We go through difficult times. Our life is not a cakewalk. I mean, you think, well, when I get older in the Lord, then it'll really be a cakewalk. No, it won't. You're still dealing with things. You're dealing with deeper things in your life. I find now I'm dealing with things I didn't deal with when I was a younger Christian, but now God is refining certain things in my relationship with Him and with my wife and with others in the ministry, really refining those things. And so it never ends until we're face to face with the Lord, but He's working in your life tonight. Right now He's working. And as we go through chapter 3 of the book of Esther, I've titled this Haman's Plot Against the Jews. And what we're finding here is some very difficult, hard times for the Jews, for Mordecai, for Esther. Things that seem so out of character for God. Why would God let this happen, you would think? I mean, maybe you've said that in your life. Why would God allow this in my life? You might think, you might say, I've said that before. But you see, God's got a purpose, He's got a plan, and He's fulfilling that. The same here in the book of Esther. Because it's a dark, foreboding picture that emerges with a plot to exterminate the Jewish people with this wicked man, Haman. You might call him, and this wasn't even a term back then, but you know, I look at this man and I think of the idea of an extreme narcissist. A narcissist, you might have heard that word before, it's tossed around a lot, but let me explain the meaning of that. And then as we go through this whole situation in the next few chapters with Haman, you see he is the picture boy for extreme narcissism. Because it's someone with excessive unhealthy interest in and an admiration of themselves, having pompous self-importance, unrealistic superiority, expecting to be recognized as special or superior, lack of empathy, unwilling to appreciate the feelings of others, excessive need for admiration, a constant craving for validation, praise, and attention, sense of entitlement, unreasonable expectation of special treatment, an automatic conformity to their will. You're going to see this guy is just like that. Well, there are people like that today in the world, today, like that. I mean, some people toss that term around, narcissists. Yeah, you could have versions of that, but when you look at extreme narcissism, Haman just fits the bill. And in going on to define that, it's because narcissists struggle with deep-rooted identity and self-esteem issues. They often relate to others by attempting to control, manipulate, or diminish them in order to feed their own ego. And here we come to this man in chapter 3 of Haman. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, before we get there, the Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 27:4, wrath is fierce, anger is a flood, but who can stand before jealousy? And that is really extreme narcissism. You know, anger, fierce anger, and jealousy, it'll not stop until it gets its way. And that's who this man is. And you can imagine the providence of God in all this. You'd think, well, we're going down the tubes now. But no. God is working in this to do his will. You're never going to be able to fight against God and win. I mean, we can't fight against God and we'll never win. And you can't plan to have your life a certain way without God's influence in that, because he'll redirect the very plans that you have. If you're a person that wants the will of God, not my will, but thy will be done, as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. So we're going to find in verse 1 of chapter 3, we're going to find that he's the king's favorite. He's Xerxes, or we have him, Ahasuerus is the other name for him. That's his title. He's the king's favorite. Then verses 2-4, Mordecai refuses the intimidation to bow before Haman. Verses 5 and 6, Haman vows revenge, not just on Mordecai, but upon the Jews. And then 7-13, slander moves King Ahasuerus to declare an edict to appoint a day to eliminate the Jews. Oh boy, things look bad there. And there, verse 14 and 15, the edict is sent throughout the land. So it looks really bad at that time, but things are darkest before the light dawns, and that's what's happening here. So we'll go a few verses at a time, but let's look at this verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. So after these things, after Queen Esther, or after Esther is now deemed queen there in Persia, Ahasuerus's favorite. So when all this takes place, it's about 5 years after the coronation of her as queen. So this is taking place, and now Haman is promoted to a position, boy, one of the greatest positions here in the kingdom. It's a powerful place that he's at, and he's an enemy of the Jews, really ultimately an enemy of Mordecai and Esther, and we'll see that, Esther being a Jew and Mordecai being a Jew. And here this one who is an enemy, who's basically an Agagite or of the tribe or of the people of the Amalekites, is now in charge in a very powerful position. The interesting thing is Esther is in a power position. You'd think that she could influence her husband. I mean, Mordecai has helped subvert a plot to kill the king, and the king found out about it and wrote Mordecai's book in the journals there. But he didn't promote him to any high position. Oh, he's in the gate now. We don't know if he was in the gate before or now. So he's in a good place to hear what's going on in the kingdom, but doesn't put him in a high place. But he does put this enemy of Israel in a high place. And Esther, being in a very prominent place, you'd think that she could do something. You know, so often, and I think it's right to try to get good people that are ruling over us, political figures that are ruling over us, but never think that those political figures are going to bring in the kingdom of God. It doesn't work that way. You want to get good people in there that are not for themselves, but for the people. But people are in secular power cannot make or break God's divine plans. And so we see here is an evil man in a high position. But he's not going to break the plans that God has for the people. Haman, an Agagite, he's a descendant of Agag. Remember King Agag, the Amalekite? And the Amalekites were those, that tribe of people, when Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. It's the Amalekites that attack the weak in the back of the pack and attack them. And so Moses had to turn and fight the Amalekites. And from that point on, God said they are destined for destruction. But they weren't destroyed. I mean, Saul had an opportunity. Saul, the tribe of Benjamin, had an opportunity. And God sent Saul and the nation Israel against them. And yet Saul didn't destroy them. In fact, he took the best of the flocks and the herds, and he took Agag captive and paraded him through the streets. Like, look at me, King Saul, how great I am. Here, I've got the king of the Amalekites with me, Agag. And God was displeased with him, and he let the Amalekites live. They continued to live. And now notice, many years later, here Haman, he's of the Amalekites. The Amalekites. Here's an interesting thought, because Mordecai is of the tribe of Benjamin. Here, God told a Benjamite king, Saul, to destroy the Amalekites, but he didn't. He wouldn't do it. But here, Mordecai, who's nothing, he just sits in the gate. He's just a guy. He's just a Benjamite, a Jew. And he's the one that actually is instrumental in having this Haman, this Agagite, put to death. And we see that as we go on. And very, very interesting story there. But God has destined them. He's destined them for destruction. And you can read that in Nehemiah, or you can read that in Numbers 24:7. Now, for some reason, we don't know why, Ahasuerus, he really liked him. He liked Haman. He gave him a favored position. And being a close friend, and some would say, put him in this prime minister of the state position. And the king's servants were to bow before him. That was the protocol. They were to venerate him above others. And they did. Mordecai didn't, but the others did. You wonder, what did the king see in this man, Haman? It's a mystery. But sometimes those that are very bold and outward, you know, they just push themselves out there. Some get really impressed with them. Wow, those guys really have got something going. But on the inside, maybe not so much. You see, Paul had to deal with that in the church, talking about false teachers. Jude had to deal with that as well. And he talks about these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. In other words, these people are very impressive. And the likes of King Ahasuerus would go, I like that guy. Bring him on board. But wait a minute, what does Jude say? They're a reef? Yeah, a reef is really pretty to look at until it sinks your ship. You know, you run aground. And a love feast? Yeah, those are good until those uncaring, selfish people eat up all the food. And clouds that give hope of watering your crops, they just blow by without rain. That's like those people. Fruit trees promise food, but they're without fruit. And these people are wild, they're shameful, they're stars destined to a black hole. That's Haman. Makes a good show of it, a pretender. But inside, it's nothing. It's bad, bad stuff. Well, he goes on, verse 2, we'll go down to verse 4. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. Interesting, because it was just custom to bow before a superior. But notice here's a command for Haman. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now, it was when they had spoken daily to him that he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. So the established custom was the inferior would bow or do homage to the superior. Now, in some cases, it was almost like worshiping a god. Not so much in this. Some it was just protocol. But some would take it as worshiping God through that individual. The king would be like a god. And so if you had a position with the king, under the king, and you represented the king, you'd have to do homage to that underling. But it's as if you're worshiping a god that the king represented, or who was a god. Because many of these kings in these pagan countries, they looked at them as gods. But it was a protocol, and the inferiors to the superiors. But here, it was commanded of Haman. It was just a normal, natural thing for most people to do that. They would just do it anyway. But why would you have to make a command for Haman? Just for this man, Haman. And again, speculation here, and many commentators will go, well, because people wouldn't do it because he was such a low character. They wouldn't do that. So the king had to make a command that you have to do that for him, even though you don't like him, even though you don't look up to him. Or maybe it was Haman's insecurity. His insecurity, he knew they wouldn't, you know, honor him that way, and his ego convinced the king to make a command to do that. We don't know, but there's something about this guy, something about him that is really fishy. And Mordecai, he would bow down before him. But the servants did. In unison they did. They bowed, did homage to Haman's new position, brand new position. I'm sure they probably saw that he was a petty man. And yet peer pressure and the pressure of the protocol caused them to bow. Again, we just have to kind of read into the text to see that, because there's life, there's emotions, there's life going on here. It's not just ink on a paper, but there's personalities going on. Maybe pressure of the protocol. But Mordecai, out of principle, he wouldn't do it. He didn't necessarily think that it was worshiping a god to bow down before Haman. But his conscience wouldn't do it. He kind of knew what was going on with this man. And also, his conscience refuses to bow to a hereditary enemy of Israel, an Amalekite. And Mordecai knew that God, through Moses, said that the Amalekites were to be wiped out. For me to bow before this man? No way. No way. So he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that whatsoever. But notice the servants were trying to convince him, to convince Mordecai. No, you know, you've got to bow because you're going to get in trouble. I mean, Haman's going to report you to the king, and you might be in prison. You may die because of that. But it says daily they tried to get him to you know, follow suit. It's interesting, courage is contagious. And maybe they saw something in Mordecai that they so admired and they wish they had in themselves. Maybe they wish that I had the courage to do that, because I don't respect this guy Haman. I respect Mordecai, but not Haman. I know who this guy is. He's not a good guy. And yet I have to, because that's what I'm commanded to do. That's what the protocol says. So they tried to daily convince Mordecai, and they couldn't. Verse 5 goes on, and we'll go to verse 6. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. Isn't it interesting how rage and jealousy, that you can't quench them? He wants to go beyond just this one guy, and he wants to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. But you talk about the devil working through people. The devil, and it's just amazing, we don't even see the name of the devil there, or demons there, but you can realize Satan is the god of this world, the Bible says. He is in the atmosphere. He's in, he seeks people to do his will and his bidding. And you see that here with Haman. Haman wanted revenge. He wanted revenge, and he was told by, I always hear this word, and I'm using it now, I never use it, but sycophants, interesting word, sycophants. But it's those who are self-seeking flatterers. And so they get on board with someone, a sycophant, and kind of support them. It doesn't matter what these people that they're supporting are doing, but they do it so that they might have favor with them once those other people get into power. So that's what these guys are doing, hoping to get something from Haman by helping his revenge on Mordecai. Maybe they don't know the extent of his revenge, but they're the ones that are telling him, you know what, Mordecai is a Jew. That's why he's not bowing before you. They don't know the reality and the evil of this man, Haman. They probably know a little bit, but he doesn't just want to get even in his revenge on Mordecai, but the entire people of Israel. That's pretty radical. So, interesting that the devil's plans are always to destroy the work of God and the people of God. I mean, it happens today. We have martyrs even today. We're not going to see Jewish martyrs here, close to it, but today we have Christian martyrs in some foreign countries, and really it's the testimony of their blood that speaks to the power of the kingdom of God, that they're willing to die for their faith. And you see the evil of those of other religions like Islam, who are willing to kill those who don't follow them. And what a weak position that is. You can't have any weaker position. Okay, I'm going to kill you if you don't follow my religion. That is the weakest point you can have. You show that is a false religion just simply by that. He goes on, verse 7, and it says, in the first month, now here's where Haman is going to plan the annihilation of the Jews. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, now that is the time where Israel would celebrate Passover, coming out of Egypt. So that's their Passover month. So in the first months of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, so 12th year, so we know it's about 5 years of Queen Esther being queen at that time, and she's not making any moves to save Mordecai or her people. That's the term there, the Persian term for Lot, that is Lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. So here he goes with his pagan sorcerers or soothsayers or astrologers, whoever they are, and they're casting lots. That's the way they felt like they would divine their gods, their pagan gods. What is the day? When is the time that we're to massacre the Jews? And so tell us the time. Interesting that when they did that, the Bible says lots fall into the lap, but the decision is of the Lord. And so this decision, it's interesting how they cast it, and Haman and all those believe that this is the time that their false gods determine this, and they were so superstitious, they weren't going to change it. For Haman, the sooner the better would be for him, but this is way down the line. This is 11 months away. 11 months away. And in that period of time, Mordecai, Esther, you know, possibly turn things around. But really, the decision was of the Lord. They cast the lots, and really, they thought, well, in that time, you know, 11 months, maybe we can defeat Haman's evil plot and escape, you know, that kind of thinking. But now, remember, we don't know what's going to happen. It's just the providence of God gave them 11 months. So whatever they're going to plan, whatever they're going to do, you know, it's going to be of God's divine providence. Now, Haman being so superstitious, he makes it stick. The lots are going to be the decision. That's the way he's going to go. I'm sure he's straining at the bit to do more. But because of that paganism, because of that suspicion or superstition, okay, 11 months away. Verse 8 goes on and says, "Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people.'" Now he's going to make his case to destroy the Jews. So certain people, no names, no follow-up, who's doing what? "Certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the province of your kingdom, their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain or to let them live." So what is a certain people and what did they not do? The one incident of Mordecai not bowing before Haman. That is what he's talking about. You see, you could slander and you could make your case and make others believe it. And notice certain people. Who are the certain people? If he ever said it's Mordecai, Esther might say at that point, "King, my darling, check your journals. Because wasn't it Mordecai who subverted the plot of those two that were going to kill you?" You see, very interesting. Certain men doesn't even name the fact that, well, Mordecai is not bowing down before me and I don't like it. And I'm angry and I'm jealous because of that. And so notice he makes this case, this slander, to get what he wants. And usually people will do that. They'll tell their story, their tale, and it sounds so good. The Bible says you hear one side and it sounds good until you hear the other side. Oh, then you've got the full counsel. And so he wants to get what he wants, and he wants to make the people themselves bad in the eyes of Ahasuerus. And because they're bad, and he's saying they're infiltrating all of your kingdom, the 127 provinces, and they're bad, and they're going to make your kingdom bad with all that they're doing. They've got certain laws and certain things that they're doing in their law. What is that law? That law is the law of God. And even Jeremiah said, when you go into captivity, be good citizens of that land that you're in, the Babylonians, the Persians, be good citizens. That's what the prophet said. And they were. And so here this slander is trying to make it bad. And you can always tell your tale and make it look good, and people get on your side and you get a little team up. You see, he's really saying these are despicable people, and it's not in your interest, king, to keep them in your kingdom. They're corrupting. They're corrupting the provinces, they're corrupting the people, and they're scattered all throughout your kingdom. Notice he doesn't, he just lays that out there, and then in verse 9, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasury. The interesting thing, when the Persians went against the Greeks, they basically lost just about all in the treasury. They didn't have much in the treasury at that time. And Herodotus, the historian, said that they had about, their income yearly was about 15,000 talents of silver. And now Haman is offering 10,000 talents of silver. So that's like 2/3 of what comes in to the kingdom. But you see, Haman is thinking, yeah, we're going to destroy the Jews, but we're also going to get all their stuff. So in getting all their stuff, I'll be able to give the king that much. And so it's just really a bribe. It's a bribe to get the king on his side. And really just telling him, king, the only real solution for this vermin is to eradicate them. And I'm personally going to pay for it. I think it's so serious. And I'm so devoted to you and to the kingdom here. I will pay for it 10,000 talents of silver, and it'll be done. And it's going to benefit the kingdom and the survival of the people and the kingdom. But notice King Ahasuerus, he makes no investigation. He doesn't know what's going on. He just blindly believes this man. And if you like a person and you blindly believe maybe the story that they're laying out, and you do no vetting or no investigation, you may be left holding the bag, because Ahasuerus is. And he has to, you'll see toward the end, he has to figure out, how can I reverse this whole thing? Because he's going to make an edict by the Medes and the Persians that can't be changed. Not even the king can change it. So he's getting himself in a bad, bad situation because of Haman. Haman is so wily. And so notice then the king took his signet ring. That's what it's ring with certain images on it, and you'd press it in wax or clay, and you'd see, oh, it would be like a credit card. Oh, that's the insignia of the king. So that means you have free rein to do this deal. Maybe it's a document, or maybe it's a decree. You know, you've got free rein to do that. It would be kind of like an auto pen. You know, you got the president, you got the auto pen, and those that are using the auto pen to do what they want to do. Well, the king actually gave him his signet ring, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please. So this is pretty much what in the East they would do. As Haman said, I'll give 10,000 talents of silver. And usually you'd come back and say, well, that's okay, we'll use our money to do that. And then they're supposed to come back, no, I insist, 10,000. Remember when it was Abraham was making a bid for the in Machpelah, where he was going to bury his wife, to offer him money. Then they came back and said, "Oh no, you don't have to pay for that. We'll give it to you for this." And then Abraham came back and said, "No, I insist." But notice Haman didn't come back and say, "Oh no, I insist." So that was just the way of bartering. You'd offer a price, and they say, "Oh no, that's here, this much," and then you'd come back again. So he didn't come back, and apparently the king was going to, you know, go along with this, pay for it. Then the king's, verse 12, the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps. These are the guys that would collect the taxes in the different provinces, and you know, they would have pretty much a high position. And the satraps to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed with a king's signet ring. So here Haman is just using this auto pen, this signet ring, to do what he wants. And the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to seize their possessions as plunder. So on that day, murder all the Jews, the men, the women, the children, the babies. It's basically what he's saying, verse 13, annihilate all, and then take their possessions. This is a diabolical plan from diabolical minds. I like Matthew Henry. You know, he was a pastor, he's a commentator back in the mid-1600s, early part of the 1700s. And he writes of this portion of scripture. He says, "Never any act of cruelty appeared so barefaced as this, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all the Jews, appointing them as sheep for the slaughter, without showing any cause for so doing. No crime is laid to their charge. It is not pretended that they were obnoxious to the public justice, nor is any condition offered upon performance of which they might have their lives spared, but die they must without mercy." Interesting, Matthew Henry, he said that never any act of cruelty appeared so barefaced. But then maybe about 250 years later, probably Matthew Henry would never imagine that that be carried out by Hitler in his final solution. 1941 it began, where 6 million Jews were slaughtered in the gas chambers. You see, these things by the devil, they just repeat themselves. We know in the last days there will be a great slaughter of the Jews at that time with the Antichrist. And we're getting very close to that. But just as the church is an enemy of the devil, so are the Jews, because in the last days, God will fulfill his promise, and he will fulfill that to the Jewish nation. Well, we go on, verse 14, coming to the end here. "A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was signed in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion." Interesting how this edict went out, put the people on guard. 12 months, I mean, that would be frightening, you know, or 11 months, you know, that'd be frightening knowing that they're going to come to destroy them and kill them, and you can't change that edict. But here, what does Haman and the king do? They sit down and they have a drinking party. A drinking party. I just wonder. I wonder if the king is starting to think and maybe regretting the decree. Because he has to look upon the landscape and think, you know, the Jews have been really good citizens. You know, they're productive. They don't make any waves. And so maybe he's thinking that. And maybe here Haman, much like David did to Bathsheba's husband, trying to get him drunk so he'd go lay with his wife, cover up David's sin of adultery and that in getting Bathsheba pregnant. And maybe that's what, again, this is just speculation, but it might be good to think these things through, because it's not just ink on a page. These are lives are involved. And so here Haman, he's coming and he's getting King Ahasuerus, getting him drunk. Maybe the king was thinking in the back of his mind, regretting that decree. As the whole city is in confusion, he's thinking, it's never been like this before. The Jews have been really good people in my kingdom. And maybe the king is thinking, you know, I probably had more trouble with the Persians than I've had with the Jews, you know? I mean, maybe thinking that, again, just kind of speculation. So what does he do? You know, let's get him drunk. Let's get him drunk. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 31, 6 and 7, give strong drink to him who is perishing and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his trouble no more. So maybe he's doing that, just trying to get him so high that he's just forgetting about all the confusion, all the problems that are going on. Someone has written, this cursed method many take to drown their own convictions and harden their own hearts and the hearts of others in sin. I think that's what Haman is doing. It's really a gross abuse of power that Ahasuerus has done. And he's a very, I'm not going to call Ahasuerus a narcissist. You could call him weak. You know, the historians say he's kind of a weak king. He's not a real strong king. He's kind of weak, and he's a kind of a lustful kind of guy. You know, he's that kind of man, and he's a drinker. He's that kind of guy. So he's not a real stable kind of individual. But he's got a heart. He's got a mind. He's got a conscience. And this gross abuse of power for the people that are peaceful in his kingdom. And the people don't know what the cause of this is. Why is he saying this? Why is he doing this? Why does he want to kill us? We haven't done anything wrong. And yet, all the while, the king and Haman, they're indulging themselves in a drunken celebration. And yet, it looks so bad. I mean, if you put yourself in that situation, you know, you go back thousands of years and put yourself there, you'd think, oh man, we've had it. But the providence of God is working. Even in this situation, the providence of God, it rules the day. It rules tonight in your life. It rules tomorrow in your life and in my life. You see, providence, the term means protective care of God. It's the protective care of God in our life. Well, I haven't always made the right decisions, the good decisions. Still, it's the protective care of God. And the Latin term is to see ahead. God sees ahead of your bad decision, and so he will use that in a way where it may teach you, it may train you, but it may get you back on his track. Or it may be the very avenue that he's going to lead you into his will. Because quite often, bad things will happen. And we think, well, that's the end. I've had it now. No, it's not. It's only the beginning of something new in your life. You have to realize God will never leave you nor forsake you. He's loved you to the end. But there's a place where there needs to be repentance if you've done wrong. If you're living a life, one foot in the world, one foot in the Lord, and you're wondering why things are going so bad, get both feet in the Lord and repent of being in the world and saying, Lord, I am so sorry for that. I don't want to be there. But still, the consequences still may happen. We can choose our sin. We can't choose the consequence. But know that that consequence is a training leash. It's training you and bringing you into that divine will and power of God. And just hang in there, wait on the Lord, and you're going to see him bring you in to his purposes and his glory, as we're going to see here in the book of Esther. It's an incredible thing. Remember, as Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. So he says, we know that. There's a word of faith. We know it in faith. So Lord, you said it. I believe it. That settles it. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the book of Esther. Lord, so many things in here. Lord, we can identify the providence of God, even with this wicked man, Haman. Lord, and just all the drama that's going on there in the kingdom, Ahasuerus' kingdom. As Esther's there, she hears about these things. Lord, she knows that her people are in jeopardy. And Lord, things are going to be the puzzles, pieces of the puzzle are being put in place. Lord, your providence, your will is about to be done as we go on in this book. So we just thank you for the intrigue. We thank you for the drama. Lord, what an incredible movie can be. I'm sure it's probably already been made, but Lord, we're going to see the humiliation that Haman brings upon himself. And Mordecai, how he actually, you might say, sticks it to him in a way. And not killing him, but it just is really an incredible story, Lord. And it's almost a comic relief as we see it. So, Lord, as we read ahead, Lord, I do pray that you speak to our hearts and our lives and what we're going through. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your love for us. Just continue to lead us in your way and in your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.